This is the second part of lesson number 6 in the series of New Testament survey. It covers Romans chapters 9 through 16. Please read these chapters, 9 through 16. Paul is writing the local churches in the city of Rome. His topic is salvation, how to be right with God. The first 8 chapters are about personal salvation for all who believe. Paul explains that whether people are pagan Gentiles, cultured and educated Gentiles, or religiously trained Jews, all are guilty before God. No one can ever be good enough to meet his standard of holiness. As a result, we are separated from God. Holiness and unholiness are not compatible. This is why Jesus came. While on the cross, all the sin of everyone was put on Jesus, and he was separated from the Father in our place. His payment is now offered to everyone. If we reject his payment, we must pay it ourselves. We will be separated from God forever. If we accept his payment, we are declared righteous. We are right with God. Another word for this is salvation. We are saved or free from the penalty of sin. This means we can live with God throughout eternity. We are also saved or free from the power of sin. Because we now have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we have the ability to say yes to God and no to Satan. We are saved or free from condemnation. Nothing can separate us from God's love or from God's presence. Everyone who accepts the payment of Jesus automatically becomes a part of the church, the body of Christ. Romans chapters 1 through 8 are about personal salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 now shift to national salvation for Jews, the Jewish nation and its future. It is so easy to start reading chapter 9 and think Paul is still talking about individual salvation. This is why we misunderstand the section, chapters 9 through 11. Paul is only talking about the Jews as a people and nation, their national salvation. Because these chapters are hard to understand, I will spend more time with them than with the final chapters. There's a lot of repetition because Paul is dealing with the same issues in all 3 chapters, but he is looking at them from various points of view. In the local churches in Rome, Gentile believers are teaching that God is through with the nation of Israel because their leadership rejected Jesus as their Messiah. God has replaced the Jewish nation with the church. The Jewish nation is no longer God's chosen people. Even though they were God's elect in the past, they are now rejected by God forever. They have no future, and God will never again use the Jewish people in ministry or for his glory. This is what Gentile believers are teaching in the local churches in Rome. Sadly, these ideas are once again being taught in our day. To answer the people of his day, Paul uses chapters 9 through 11 to correct these wrong ideas. Paul explains the role God gave to the Jews as a nation and people. He writes about their privilege, their choice, and their future. He starts by showing the depth of love he has for his people, the Jews. He says, if it were possible, he would be willing to give up his salvation if the Jews would accept Jesus as their Messiah to have national salvation. He knows this is not possible, but this is how much he loves the Jewish people. He has this love because he knows the privileges that God has given them as a nation. God chose and adopted the nation as his son. God revealed himself to the Jews through the Shekinah glory, the visible glory of his presence. He gave them 4 unconditional covenants. He also gave them a temporary covenant, which included the laws of Moses. He gave them the Levitical priesthood to serve him. He gave them promises about their Messiah, telling about his first coming, his second coming, and his kingdom. He gave them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founding fathers, so the nation could be uniquely formed. No other nation was formed like the nation of Israel. And the greatest privilege of all, God gave the Jews Jesus, their Messiah, to live among them. These are the privileges described in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Let's look at these verses. Chapter 9, verse 4 begins with, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the Shekinah glory. The covenants, the 4 unconditional ones. The receiving of the law, the temporary covenant. The temple worship, Levitical priesthood. And the promises about the Messiah. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised." Over the centuries, the Jews had all of these privileges. But now the Sanhedrin of the first century rejected Jesus and told the people to reject him. Does this mean, as Gentile believers are saying, that God's eternal plan for the Jewish nation has now been ruined or come to an end? The answer is no. Regardless of what people do, God's eternal plan can never be ruined. No one can stop it from being fulfilled. Paul uses 3 examples to show that what God did in the past, he will do again in the first century and in the future. The first example involves the families of Abraham and Isaac. Not all the sons of Abraham became part of the Jewish nation. Both the sons of Isaac were not part of the Jewish race. God chose only 1 out of Abraham's 8 sons. He only chose 1 of Isaac's twin boys. In the case of Abraham's family, God's choice was based on faith in his promises. In the case of Isaac's family, the choice was based on mercy. Now in the first century, instead of all the Jewish nation and people being a part of God's plan, God is choosing only the believing Jewish remnant to have a part. These are the Jews who, with faith in God's promises, believe Jesus is their Messiah. Because the nation through its leadership rejected Jesus, God would have been fair to reject all the nation. But in mercy, he chooses to continue his plan through the believing remnant. like with the families of Abraham and Isaac, God will continue with the Jews as a people based on faith and mercy. Example number 2. In the past, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. It looked like they would be destroyed or be assimilated. It looked like they would never enjoy the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God had predestinated, He had predetermined whom He would use to get the Jews out of Egypt. God chose Moses and the Pharaoh who was ruling at that time. That was God's sovereignty. However, free will and human responsibility were also involved. Moses chose to cooperate with God. As a result, he became a vessel of honor. Pharaoh, after saying, "I know this is the finger of Yahweh God," still chose not to cooperate. He became a vessel of dishonor, the one through whom God's judgment came. If Pharaoh had chosen to cooperate, he would have become the most famous Pharaoh in history. All of history would have known his name and the amazing things that happened. But in refusing, he's only known by his title of Pharaoh and the judgments that happened to him and his people. God had a right to choose only these two men, Moses and Pharaoh, and use them to determine the course of Jewish history. So in the future, God will choose specific Jews. He will use them to determine the fulfillment of Jewish history. Example 3. Because God is sovereign, Pharaoh's rejection of God did not stop God's plan. It brought greater glory to God. So in the first century, the Jews' national rejection of Jesus has not stopped God's plan for the Jewish nation. He will have greater glory in how He completes His plan for the Jews through the believing Jewish remnant. God's plan for Israel will happen because God is sovereign. But He also holds the Sanhedrin responsible for their choices. This is what chapter 10 is all about. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, was unwilling to accept God's way to give them national salvation. They were unwilling to accept it would come through Jesus, their Messiah. They wanted to make it happen by keeping Mishnah laws, the man-made Jewish laws. In addition, they could never accept that God's plan of spiritual blessing and ministry would include the Gentiles. So the Sanhedrin would never go and preach God's message to the Gentiles. The Sanhedrin had seen Jesus. They heard His message. They had complete understanding. But in rebelliousness, they led the nation to reject Him. By God's instruction, the Sanhedrin always represented and spoke for the nation. So when they said no, it was not only their rejection, but the rejection of the nation. So what is now going to happen to the Jewish nation? Chapter 11 is about Israel's future. Gentile believers in the local churches in Rome had said, "Because the Sanhedrin and people rejected Jesus, God is finished with the Jews." Paul now raises this question in chapter 11, verse 1. "I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. Paul's answer is better translated, absolutely not. Just because the nation rejected Jesus does not mean God will reject the Jewish people. There will always be a believing Jewish remnant, just as there was in the days of Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah thought he was the only one still following God. He was told there were still 7,000 who were faithful to God. A believing Jewish remnant is always on the basis of grace. The believing Jewish remnant in the first century is still God's elect, the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. The Sanhedrin who refused to believe still represent the physical nation of Israel, but they no longer represent the spiritual nation, Israel of God. This is the consequence of their choice. They have become spiritually insensitive, so they can no longer see their spiritual need. They no longer respond to God's word. They have become spiritually blind. To make sure the Gentile believers understand what he has said, Paul repeats the very same question in chapter 11, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they, the Jewish nation, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Absolutely not. Now, once again, Paul presents the two sides of the issue, human free will and God's sovereignty. In free will, the Sanhedrin led the nation to reject Jesus. But in God's sovereignty, God used it as an opportunity to develop the church, the body of Christ. Now, through the church, Gentiles can participate in the spiritual blessing and ministry that belong to the Jews. They will not permanently take over, but they will take part in the ministry. In addition, God will use the church to make the Jews envious. As the Jews see the spiritual blessing and ministry Gentile believers have in Jesus, they will want to have their blessing and ministry back again as a nation and people. To put it simply, Paul is saying the Sanhedrin's rejection is bringing consequences to them and the physical nation. But God is using it for good to accomplish his greater goals. National Jewish unbelief will lead to salvation of Gentiles as a people. Their salvation, in turn, will lead to salvation of Jews as a people. In chapter 11, Paul is not talking about Gentiles and Jews as individuals or their individual salvation. He's only talking about Gentiles and Jews as a people, as a unit. In his illustration of an olive tree, he goes a step further. To make a contrast, he uses Gentile believers to represent the church, the body of Christ. He uses Jewish believers to represent the Jewish nation. This contrast is only used in this illustration and in this chapter. Paul's purpose is to correct the wrong teaching of Gentile believers in the local churches. In his illustration, the root of the olive tree represents the covenant God made with Abraham. God said that spiritual blessing and ministry to the world would come only through the Jews. God's message to the world would come only through the Jews. The tree represents that spiritual blessing and ministry of giving God's message. The natural branches represent the Jews as a people. For 2,000 years, spiritual blessing and ministry to the world had come only through the Jews. Then, because of national unbelief in Jesus, temporarily, they lost that opportunity, that privilege. They, as the natural branches, were broken off, meaning that for a time, God will not spiritually bless the Jewish nation, nor use them as a nation. The grafted branches represent the church. For a time, God's message and spiritual blessing will come through the church. But there is no room for pride. The only thing preventing the Jews as a people from being restored as the natural branches is their unbelief. And their unbelief, their spiritual blindness, is only in part, meaning it is only for a limited time. When the church, the body of Christ, changes God's message because of unbelief in God's promises, her branches will be removed. To put it another way, when there's nothing more God can do through the church, when the fullness has come, God will remove the church. He will then only work through the Jews. From the very beginning, God called the Jews to be His chosen people, His elect. Let me stop and mention, almost always, when the Bible talks about the elect, it is referring to the Jews as a people. God gave them the gift of promises in those four unconditional covenants. That calling to be His elect, those promises are irrevocable. They can never be changed. This is why in the future, all surviving Jews on this earth will believe. There will be national salvation. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. And so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews as a people, are enemies for your, the Gentiles' sake. But as far as election is concerned, they, the Jewish people, are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God's gifts, His promises, and His call, His chosen people, are irrevocable. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul has explained the role God gave the Jewish nation, her privilege, chosen to give God's message. Her choice. She refused Jesus as her Messiah. Her future, national salvation, all will believe. As Paul thinks of this national salvation for all the Jews living at that time, he marvels at how God will pull everything together. How all of God's Old Testament promises to the Jews will be fulfilled in spite of everything that people have done over the centuries. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Paul in the book of Romans says, through Jesus, there's personal salvation for all who believe, chapters 1 through 8. There's national salvation for the Jews, their privilege, their choice, and their future as a nation, chapters 9 through 11. Now in chapters 12 through 16, there's practical salvation for believers to live. This part is the easiest to understand. Paul tells believers in the local churches in Rome, because they have been declared right with God, they are members of the church, the body of Christ. They now have responsibilities. Since we also are members of the church, the body of Christ, Paul's instruction applies to us as well. So instead of just talking about them and what they should do, I'm going to use the words we and us. First of all, members of the church have a responsibility to God. Because of all he has done for us, the greatest way to say thank you, to show our love for him, is not with words, but with obedience. The key to obedience is to have God's values, his eternal values. Our problem is that we live in this world. As a result, we pick up the values of society, even when they are in opposition to God. These values of society infect our attitudes, our actions, and our choices. So instead of wanting to obey, we want our way. Our greatest goal is to be happy rather than to be holy. The only way to have God's values, to see things from his perspective, is to spend time reading and studying God's word. Only Scripture can change our thinking and values. Then we will actually believe that God's way is better than our way. We will still want happiness, but we will not disobey in order to get that happiness. This is what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is saying. Do not conform to the pattern, the values of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's way, his good, pleasing, and perfect way. Responsibility to God. We also have responsibility to other believers. This includes using our spiritual gifts with humility. It includes being careful in our attitudes so we are supportive of each other. It includes being generous. And it is important to see where that generosity is to start. Chapter 12, verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. God's people within our local churches should never lack in the basics of life. They should be taken care of even before the needs in the community or in the world. Share with God's people. Responsibility to other believers includes living in harmony with them. Obviously, if others do not want harmony, it is not possible. In addition, if other believers want us to compromise our faith or our actions, it is impossible to have harmony. Next is responsibility to our enemies. Paul says to live at peace as much as possible and overcome evil with good. Unfortunately, some people have applied these phrases to situations of abuse, politics, or nations at war. Peace at any price. But Paul is not talking about these things. He's writing believers of the first century. Their enemies are Nero and the other Roman emperors who will persecute them for their faith in Jesus. When that happens, they are not to plan revenge or find ways to get even. By not retaliating, Roman soldiers will notice. In some cases, when they see what Jesus can do in the lives of their prisoners, they may put their faith in Jesus. These phrases are about persecution for faith in Jesus. In our day, when we face persecution for our faith, God wants us to use every option we have to protect ourselves. Lawyers, courts. But when we have no options left, we are to accept persecution. We are not to let bitterness or rage build within us. We are not to let our thoughts dwell on what we could do or say to retaliate. Responsibility to God, to other believers, to those who persecute us. There's also responsibility to the government. We are to obey the laws of the government unless they violate God's laws. Now let's look at chapter 13, verse 7. Give everyone what you owe him. In the Greek it says, give to all their dues. So the verse should read, give to all what is due them. Give taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. And honor to whom honor is due. We are to pay the taxes we owe. We are to give respect or honor to those who deserve it. I want to emphasize this. God never wants us to give respect or honor to those who practice evil. That would be giving approval of their actions. So, for example, children cannot honor parents who have abused them. Adults cannot honor or respect those who abuse them. Respect and honor should only be given to those who are worthy of it. Next is responsibility to society, to people living and working around us. We are to have consideration for others. We are to do what is right. We are to live in such a way that others can see the difference God has made in our life. We never know how much more time or opportunities God has given us. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul talks about responsibility towards weaker believers. He is referring to believers who, because of culture or past teaching, have limitations to their faith. In the local churches in Rome, some Jewish believers are still tied to only the Jewish way of worship. They only meet on the Sabbath, on Saturday. They still follow all the dietary rules of the Old Testament. Paul refers to them as weaker in the faith. Other Jewish believers have changed. They do not follow Jewish rules about food. They are meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, to honor the day Jesus rose from the dead. Paul refers to them as stronger in faith. These differences are causing problems between Jewish believers. So Paul gives instruction about their responsibilities to each other. He says, when stronger and weaker believers are together in the local church or visiting in each other's homes, they should not argue or criticize each other verbally or even mentally. They should not look at others and think, well, if they were more spiritual, they would do it my way. Paul says that as a Jew, he has come to believe there is no food that is ceremonially unclean. He is free to eat anything he wants. But then he gives some guidelines. If people believe they should not eat certain food, they must follow their conscience. Other believers should not try to change them. People who believe it is okay to eat anything should not flaunt their freedom. This means they should not use their freedom when they are with these weaker believers. It could hinder their spiritual life, cause weaker believers to doubt. It could be destructive to them. This is about Jewish issues. Now let me apply this in our day. I have a right to eat meat or drink wine. But if I want to honor God, I'm not going to eat meat or drink wine in front of believers that would be offended by it. When I'm with a vegetarian, I order a vegetarian meal. When I'm with a person who does not believe in drinking wine, I refrain from drinking wine. I have a right to do it, but out of consideration for their conscience, I choose not to use my freedom. Our responsibility with others is not to argue about these things. The freedom God has given us is between us and God. We are not to argue or try to convince others to have more freedom, and they are not to force us under their restrictions. Let me emphasize, this applies only to matters of conscience, to things not mentioned in the Bible. Man-made rules, commands that are given to the church in the New Testament, are to be obeyed. We do not have freedom of conscience to pick and choose God's commands. A final responsibility is against false teachers. We are to keep away from those who have a false message. We should not listen to false teachers or study false teaching just out of curiosity. It may sound interesting, but we put ourselves in danger of being deceived or leading others to be deceived. It also causes divisions. Paul has listed 7 areas where we as believers are to practice our salvation. We have a responsibility to God, to other believers, those who persecute us for our faith, responsibility to the government, society, weaker believers, and against false teachers. At the end of his letter, Paul has a prayer for Roman believers. It is a prayer we also need in our day. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. To get the full meaning of this verse, we need two definitions. In the Bible, the word hope means certainty, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. Hope always means certainty. Joy means inner stability. In our English of today, joy means happiness. But in the Bible, it always means inner stability. What we can have even in times we are unhappy. With these definitions, let's read the verse again. May the God of certainty fill you with inner stability and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with certainty by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have no idea what is going to happen in the coming months or year. The world around us is falling apart. Tragedy and sorrow can touch each of our lives. In many of our decisions, we face uncertainty. As things were deteriorating in Paul's world, things are quickly deteriorating in our world. Paul reminds us to put our focus not on the chaos, but on God. There is nothing people or even Satan can do that can stop God's plan from being fulfilled. He is a God of certainty. He always keeps His promises. He is always with us. His grace and power are always available to us. The Holy Spirit is always within us to teach, to guide, and to comfort us. As we overflow with these certainties about God, our lives will be filled with inner stability in the midst of chaos. We will be filled with peace in the midst of conflict. This is God's answer for the days in which we live, to have certainty about God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You. We can always be sure about You, that Your character never changes. When we become fearful, bring our focus back to what You are like and what You can do. Thank You for the peace, the inner stability that You give us. Teach us how to trust You even more. And thank You, this is possible because of Jesus. Amen.